Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a live broadcast on Labor Day 2012. And we are taking your calls as we normally do, even though it's a holiday. We don't take holidays off if we don't have to. And so this is a day where you can call in live as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can reach me here in the coming hour by telephone. If you have difference of opinion about anything that you have ever heard this host say and you'd like to balance comment, you can also do the same at this number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Chris calling from Aromas, California. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. My question is on fasting and praying.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess what I wanted to know is, do you do that when you're just going through a really tough thing, you know, maybe battling some kind of sin or, you know, if you can elaborate on that? And can you do that for someone else, you know, that's going through something tough?
I believe you can, although we don't have any specific teaching about fasting in the Bible. Fasting was something that religious people of all religions have done, including Christians, throughout history. You know, Hindus and Buddhists and Jews and Muslims and Christians all fast, although the Bible doesn't really talk about fasting very much, except anecdotally. In the Old Testament, there were no commands to fast except on the Day of Atonement, which was once a year. So the Jews were supposed to fast once a year on Yom Kippur, but they were not commanded to fast any other time, although they did develop a system of fasting where, especially after the exile, they were fasting four different days out of the year. And then in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting twice a week. Now, this was not anything God commanded to be done. It's just something they did for their own piety. And Jesus' disciples were not doing that. Mm-hmm. And so those who did fast were asking Jesus why his disciples don't. And he said, well, they're at a wedding feast. The children or the friends of the bridegroom don't fast and mourn during a wedding. But when the bridegroom's gone, they'll have occasion to do so. And so Jesus indicated that Christians would have occasion to fast, but he never indicated on what occasions they should do so. We find in Acts chapter 13 that the leaders of the church in Antioch were fasting when the Holy Spirit spoke to them about Saul. Separate to me Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work I've called them to. And I believe that the apostles also fasted when they were appointing elders sometimes. I believe it's mentioned in Acts 14, though I'm not 100% sure about that.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said that he was in fastings often, he said in 2 Corinthians, and that may have been voluntarily or involuntarily. I mean, Paul was often where he couldn't eat, and fasting simply means you abstain from food. So we don't know whether he was voluntarily fasting often or not, but he did definitely, fast from time to time. For what purposes, we're not exactly told. But Jesus, of course, has a very famous statement, which is found in the King James Version, about a certain case of demon possession, where Jesus said this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Unfortunately, there's not a unanimity of the manuscripts about that. Some manuscripts leave out the word fasting, and therefore we don't know if it was in the original or not. But we do have one very perhaps helpful story in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel was praying and fasting for 21 days. His fast was a partial fast, but it brought about a revelation from God. An angel visited him and gave him some important revelation and told him that the angel had been sent from heaven 21 days earlier when Daniel had begun fasting and praying, but it had taken that long for the angel to get there because there was a spiritual warfare going on in the heavenlies, and it had to be fought. There were some demonic powers resisting the answer to Daniel's prayer, but his continued praying and fasting, no doubt, had something to do with his getting through and winning that battle. So I do believe there's some hint, at least, that praying and fasting together can win spiritual battles. Now, if you've got problems with sin in your life, or you're praying for somebody else about sin in their life, I would suggest that fasting can be useful. And, you know, we don't have direct teaching about it in Scripture, but, I mean, not very much. Very little is said. But we do have instances of the apostles and of the prophets, like Daniel, fasting. And therefore, there must be something about it that they saw value in, and I'm going to probably assume they knew more about it than we do. So whenever there's something that's really weighing on my heart, well, I won't say every time that there is, but sometimes there is when I'm praying and I really want to intensify my praying, I'll add fasting to that. And I consider that it does have an impact based on the few data we have in Scripture. We don't have an awful lot.
Okay, that's good. Could I also ask a question about, I'm trying to minister to someone who is a Christian and is not married but is with a person, a couple. Mm-hmm. And could you give me any the scriptures that says you need to be married?
Well, are we talking about a Christian couple who are living in fornication, or are we talking about a non-Christian couple?
Yes, a Christian couple that are living together, yes.
Well, first of all, there's not a scripture that specifically says, you have to get married to have sex, but it's made very clear in Scripture that sex is made by God for marriage, and in the Old Testament, if people had sex outside of marriage, they were required by law to get married. So, you know, it's obvious that sex outside of marriage was not considered to be okay and not considered to be normative. And many scriptures in the New Testament exist on the subject of fornication. And Jesus mentioned fornication as something that proceeds from an evil heart.
Yeah.
And Paul listed fornication among the sins that would keep a person from the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says very plainly that the fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says the same thing if you read Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. He lists a number of sins and says those who commit these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornication is on the list. So I would say that fornication simply refers to any kind of unlawful, sinful behavior. And I believe that sex outside of marriage would be considered to be, by Paul and by the Jews, as unlawful. And, but we don't, as far as specific scriptures that, you should not have sex outside of marriage, using those terms, finding passages like that is difficult. But defining fornication has sometimes been a little difficult, too. Some people would say, well, the Bible doesn't specifically say that sex outside of marriage is fornication.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you want to, stake your eternal soul on what you consider to be a technicality, you can do that if you want to. But it's very obvious that a person who would do that cares more about their lusts than they care about God. And that person, it's hard to imagine that the Bible would consider them a Christian,
Well, the argument that some people use is, and I'll throw this out, maybe you have something for me, is, it's just a piece of paper, the marriage license thing.
We're
committed to each other and all this,
Well, a marriage license is, in fact, just a piece of paper, but it's a very important one that has information on it. We might as well just say the Bible itself, its pages are just pieces of paper, too. But, we don't revere the Scripture because of the papyrus that was made into paper. We revere the Bible because it contains sacred information on it. And likewise, a marriage license is a piece of paper, but it has sacred information. And that information is basically a document showing that you have made a sacred vow before God and before man that you will stay together forever. Now, if the couple in question have made such a vow to each other, then they shouldn't have any problem with having a record of it. If they have not made such a vow to each other, they're not married. you know?
Right, right. Yeah, well, the individual that I want to minister to has had a terrible first marriage and has fears and, you know.
Well, I you know, I guess I
married again. I don't know.
I guess I can sympathize in measure because I've had a terrible first marriage too, but but that didn't strike me as an excuse to live in fornication. You know?
Right. No, I know. I'm just trying to study and like I said, I'm trying to minister to him, you know.
Well, the real problem with him is probably the same as is a problem with most people who call themselves Christians. And that is that they want to be regarded as Christians because they think that's what's going to get them into heaven when they die. I mean, they're no doubt of the opinion that you have to be a Christian to be saved and go to heaven. So they want to be included in that class. But they don't really want to be Christians. They want to have the label Christian because they think that's going to get them somewhere when they face the judgment day. But having the label, it doesn't help if you're not really a Christian. You know, lots of people have that label but aren't Christians. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has denied themselves, taken up their cross, and is following Jesus. If a person hasn't done that and are not doing that, they're not what the Bible calls a Christian. And although many churches will call someone a Christian with a more watered-down definition than that, when I stand before God, if I want him to regard me as a Christian, I want to make sure that I'm using his definition of the word, not the definition of some institution that has watered it down in order to get more people in the door. So I think that your friend doesn't know what it means to be a Christian. He apparently does not know that following Jesus and making Jesus the first and you know, the first and only pursuit really in life is what being a Christian means. When the disciples were called to be followers of Jesus, they left everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, if you've got something that keeps you from the kingdom, if you're even if it's your eye or your hand that caused you to sin, you'd be better off removing it.
Right.
In order to be saved. Now, Jesus wasn't really recommending self-mutilation. He doesn't really want people cutting off their eyes or hands. No. But what he's saying is, you may have something in your life that prevents you from making a commitment to God. And giving up that thing is very painful to you. Maybe it's a relationship, like this friend of yours who's in a relationship that is, you know, something he wants to maintain. But he doesn't want to do it on God's terms, apparently.
Right.
Or maybe he does. Does he even know what God's terms are? You know, he needs to know.
I have two different people that's on my mind, and one of them actually they are engaged and they are going to get married.
Uh huh.
So that's good. And the other person is a relative of mine who I truly do believe she's a Christian, and I just, you know, I've just seen the fruit and all that kind of stuff. So, but she had a bad first marriage, and so I think she's fearful. And
so yeah. better to risk going to hell forever than to go into another marriage, which might turn out to be painful like the first one.
Right, right, right.
That's not a good economy to me.
Yeah, I hear you. All right. Can I just do one quick more one?
Okay, but my lines are full.
I know. Okay, you know in Hebrews 7:25 where it says that the Lord makes intercession for us? And then it says somewhere else, I can't remember the scripture, where it says he liveth to make intercession.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that just for believers that he's praying for? The Lord?
I believe so, yeah. I believe his intercession is like the intercession of the high priest in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
The high priest went before God in the Holy of Holies and offered the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of the people and prayed for their forgiveness, and that was his intercession he was making for them. And so that's what Jesus now does for his people.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, the millennial, is how you doing?
I'm doing very good, Steve. It's good to talk to you. I'm glad you're on today. I wanted to focus for a minute on Acts 2 that's used quite a bit, by all millennialists and such, that this quote that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost, out of Psalm 16, it just kind of proves that there is no future restoration of the nation of Israel or Christ coming to fulfill his promises to the literal seed of Abraham and his second coming. And I just wanted you probably considered this, but I wanted you to
First of all, I'm not sure what you're referring to. Peter's did quote from Psalm 16, but I don't recall any way in which amillennialists have used that to say anything about Israel. What is the use of that verse that you're referring to?
Well, where it says that therefore verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, and the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seen
right.
this. For the sake of the resurrection, so that the resurrection fulfills all those promises about, that a seed shall sit upon the throne forever. That the resurrection in and of itself is the total fulfillment of those prophetic promises of a Messiah sitting on the throne of David.
Well, I believe that the enthronement of Jesus after the resurrection was the fulfillment of those specific promises.
Right, very good. Okay, very good. Right, and I've heard you say that before, and I can see how you can see that from that or those verses there. But to me, it's really if you just look a little bit further there, same context, same message, just a couple verses down. It says he goes on and he says that we are all witnesses. God raised him up, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. Verse 33, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this which you now see here. Then it says, for David is not ascended. But it says, Yahweh said unto Adonai, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. So to me, that's clearly showing that it's really Psalms 110 that brings about the greater fulfillment of sitting on the throne of David. It seems to me, raise up Christ fulfills Psalm 16, but to sit on his throne, that Psalms 110. And the idea is that until you make your enemies, there's a point in time when that's no longer the case. He's no longer sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming back, raising up those who are asleep in Christ, and then catching up the rest of us, and then coming down and fulfilling that. And to me, Acts 3 really kind of cinches that down a little bit more, where it says, repent and be converted, and the times of refreshing may come. It says, he will send the Lord Jesus, who is before preached to you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which was spoken so by the mouth of the prophet. This is a whole package here. It's the resurrection, the ascension, like you said, and then it's until he makes his enemies his footstool, until the time of the restoration of all things, and then we have the greater fulfillment of Christ sitting on the throne of David. You see how one could see that in those verses and not be so quick to say, wow, okay, yeah, the resurrection and the ascension fulfilled all of that. No, there's more to this.
Well, I see the apostles telling us that Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God, and as such has been enthroned in the manner that was predicted of David's seed being enthroned. And that this continues until he has accomplished what he's supposed to accomplish. Because, Paul quotes that scripture from Psalm 110 also in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says that he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And then he says in the last enemy that will be defeated is death, which will be, of course, at the resurrection. So I understand saying that Christ is reigning right now. And will reign until he has conquered even death, which will be at the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. And Paul says after that, he'll turn it over to the Father. And, he will have conquered all that the Father has appointed for him to conquer, apparently. And then he'll turn it over to the Father. So there's going to be, at the second coming of Christ, a change of some sort. I don't really know what that involves. But all I know is that when the apostles talked about the promise that God made to David, they indicated that it was fulfilled when Jesus was enthroned.
Right, and you would say until he must reign until the second coming is what you're seeing. I'm saying he must reign until the end of the millennial reign, and so you're seeing it ending at his second coming and giving everything back to the Father, and I just don't.
Well, that's because I see his second coming as the time when death will be defeated and the dead will rise. You see a millennium following that, and I don't.
I see the last day. I will raise the last day. It's the last day of this age, clearly, and so we're in agreement on that. That there's a resurrection. That's not. There's no disagreement there. But in Acts 3, going back to that context there of Acts, where it says, after the restoration of all these things, until the times of the restoration of all things, which was spoken by the mouth of the prophets. It says in verse 24, it says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those who follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What are these days? It's the last 2,000 years.
Yeah.
It's the resurrection, the ascension, the second coming of Christ, and then the restoration of all things. So these days is not just, the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just the ascension. It's the whole package. That's the point. So I'm not, when I hear you and I hear other amillennialists or those who don't believe in the restoration of Israel quote Acts 2, it's like, well, said and done, the resurrection fulfilled it, that's it. I don't see that at all. That's not really giving a full depth to the context of these days. It's far more than that. It's the resurrection, the ascension, it's the church age, it's his second coming, it's coming in his setting on the throne of David, fulfilling all the promises that he promised to the seed of Abraham and to the...
Well, you're taking what Peter said in Acts 3:21 about the restoration of all things, and it sounds like you're making that to be something that occurs after his second coming, after he comes back, then he restores all things?
Well, certainly you would agree with me that the restoration of all things is not now. It's a future event.
All I'm saying is there are different ways that people have read that verse. It says the heavens must receive Christ until the times, plural, of the restoration of all things. Some people believe that the times prior to the coming of Christ are the times of the restoration of all things, and that is the times that Jesus will return in. Some people think he'll return at the end of those times. Others would say he'll come back and restore all things. But Jesus said Elijah comes first and restores all things, And he said John is Elijah. So there's some serious ambiguity in Peter's words, and I don't really have any problem with the fact that people can see them one way or another. But I don't think there's anything in that verse that changes the interpretation of what the fulfillment of the Davidic promises are.
Well, I'll just say this. The former interpretation of the restoration of all things being right now would be an unfortunate interpretation, because it says that he shall send Jesus, which was before preached, it says, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. So to draw from that it applies to this age, it would be,
Well, I would say applying to the end of this age.
Right. Yeah. So
the question is, what is the restoration of all things? You're thinking of it as the restoration of Israel and the temple and the Jewish sacrifices?
No. See, that's the thing. Okay. I'm a historical premillennialist, and that's why it seems so hard, because people want to pigeonhole those of us who hold to, I think, a very biblical eschatology and historical one.
Okay, but let me ask you this, because I'm not real clear on what you believe about this point. When you read about Ezekiel's temple, for example, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, what do you apply that time? What is the time frame of that?
Absolutely. That was a conditional. He says in Ezekiel, and I'll have to look at it.
Well, you may be saying the same thing I say about it. It's possible you say the same thing I do. Okay, so you don't believe that those are talking about the millennium?
Absolutely not. And I see that. I see Israel being and the Gentiles being one body, one.
What about Zechariah 14? Would Zechariah 14 be about the millennium?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay, so there's animal sacrifices there too.
Well,
it actually militates against a cultic Levitical approach to it. It actually says all vessels are clean. It actually is the opposite. It actually does away with that whole thing and says, look, all vessels are clean, all offerings are clean. It's not some Levitical cultic Jewish worship. So I actually see that as saying, no, this is
I agree with that. But that's not taking into consideration everything. If you're taking things literally, it says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Now, I agree with you. That's saying that things that used to be holy unto the Lord, or used to be, let's say, common things, are now holy unto the Lord. And it says, the pots in the Lord's house, apparently meaning the temple, since the Lord's house always meant the temple, shall be like the bowls before the altar. So we're going to have an altar, we're going to have the Lord's house, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness of the Lord. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Okay, they're cooking their sacrifices. So these are animal sacrifices. They're cooking them. They are in the temple. They're at the altar. So there seems to be, in Zechariah 14, a temple, an altar, sacrifices that can be cooked.
You know, well, what's interesting, though, is that first, you know, like I said, it's all the pots and all the bowls. But also, it's actually they're boiling to eat. In the sin offerings, they never boiled and ate the actual atoning sacrifices. And Paul says, and you see it this way. I know. I beseech you, brethren, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice.
Right. So in other words, we spiritualize the sacrifices, right?
Absolutely. That's what's going on there.
So if we would spiritualize those sacrifices in Zechariah 14, how do we decide what parts not to spiritualize?
You know what it comes down to? It really does come down to a very unfortunate term that you're familiar with that Augustine coined called the analogy of faith, which really is a misnomer because Romans 12, when it talks about according to the proportion of faith, in the Greek there, the analogy of faith, it's not talking about what Augustine was talking about, which was that somehow we need to make the Bible fit into our doctrines of faith that we have through the councils and so on. And I think that's what happens is you and I both and many come to the Scriptures, and I try not to. I really try to strip myself from presuppositions, and I know you do as well, but the bottom line is that we're coming to the Scriptures with presuppositions, and we're letting that be our hermeneutic, and that's the problem. And I hope there's a day where we can come naked before the Lord and His Word and let Him clothe us with understanding without having to wear, you know, Saul's armor. You know,
Dennis, the truth is we all have presuppositions. You're right. But one difference between us is that I came to these verses with the same presuppositions you had at one time and taught the same thing you teach. And yet my reading of the scriptures, I was a historic premillennialist. Yeah, after I ceased to be a dispensationalist like yourself, I became a historic premillennialist for a short time.
Went too far. You should have stopped along the way.
I realize you think that, but the point I'm making is that it was while I was holding a historic premillennial position that my reading of the scripture compelled me to my present views. So okay. I didn't come with amillennial assumptions to them. These passages actually led me, and not these specific ones, but those passages I was reading in the Bible led me to amillennial assumptions from my premillennialism, which was my default. And I didn't become an amillennialist by reading or hearing any amillennialists. I didn't even know there were any. Well, it was my own biblical studies led me to my own views.
But it seems to me that you seem to think that you're holding some sort of a superior position regarding your understanding based upon the fact that you used to be a historical premillennialist. And I'm just saying that I don't think that necessarily.
I'm not saying I hold a superior position. I'm simply answering the fact that you say we read these with presuppositions. I'm saying that when I read these passages with premillennial presuppositions, I ended up being persuaded of something else from the passages.
Well, again, like I said, I hope that there's the bottom line is that as history unfolds, many of these things will be clarified. Certainly,
that's true. And really, what difference will it make in our lives right now if you turn out to be right or if I turn out to be right? How would that change the way we live today?
I think there's a lot that it changes. I think that it changes the way we pray. It changes the way we give. It changes the way we evangelize. I think it changes the way we see.
Okay, those are important things. Those are important things. Could you real briefly tell me how your beliefs change the way you pray, the way you give, and the way you evangelize, as opposed to how you do those things if you are amillennial?
Well, the way I intercede for Israel, the way that I give funds to the messianic movement in Israel, the way that I travel to things like that. I go to Africa and Haiti and in other places as well, Mexico and so on. But the point is that.
But wait. Going to Mexico, going to these places, how is that dictated by your premillennialism? I mean, what would prevent if you're an amillennialist from what?
I understand there's a future role there's a mass conversion of the seed of Abraham coming to faith in Christ that we're headed towards. And so I recognize the significant role of the messianic movement in Israel, in Jerusalem.
Okay, but Dennis, my beliefs would not prevent me from giving to a ministry that evangelizes Jews. I would support Jewish evangelism.
I don't think you have the same emphasis, according to the Scripture.
Why should I have an emphasis on one group of people over another when God doesn't make a distinction?
God
doesn't. That's the point. That's exactly what Paul says again and again. He says God is not a respecter of persons. He says there will be judgment on the Jew and the Gentile alike who are wicked, and there will be salvation for the Jew and the Gentile alike who are righteous. Now, that's a paraphrase of what Paul said in Romans 2. Okay.
Absolutely.
And he says, because God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, he doesn't respect one person's race over another person's race.
Amen.
He judges each person on the basis of their private personal
absolutely.
Merits.
Well, absolutely. Okay. He bases it upon faith, and there's no preference in salvation, but certainly you understand Israel had a role to be the vehicle to bring the Messiah whereby all nations would be blessed through Israel.
If there's no preference with reference to salvation, then you don't believe that Paul is saying in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved, meaning the Jews.
That's not talking about. It's talking about just as there's going to be a mass and revival amongst the nations.
And who's going to cause that? Who's going to cause that?
God.
Okay, so God is going to cause a mass conversion among the Jews different from what he'll do among the Gentiles, and that's not showing favoritism with reference to salvation?
Well, I don't know that there's differences and there's parallels, so I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to.
What I'm referring to is this, okay? According to persons who hold your views, there will be a generation of people in Israel and maybe around the world who happen to be Jewish, who, because they happen to be living at the right moment in history, unlike their Jewish ancestors who died in unbelief and had to suffer the same punishments as Gentiles who died in unbelief, this generation will be lucky enough to have been born in the last generation of Jews, and God has determined he's going to save them because they are Jews. He's going to turn them to Christ, and he wouldn't do the same thing if they were Kenyans or Chileans or Americans.
I could turn that same argument upon you, where you were born, the time frame you were born, or those Jews who were born after Christ came in the womb of Mary.
It wouldn't be a parallel. I believe that many people have advantages because of who their parents were. Who their parents were, whether they hear the gospel or not. But we're talking about people of a certain race. We're talking because they are of a certain race, God is going to favor them.
No, here's the thing. They're saved the same way through faith, and God in his sovereignty, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of God, his ways are past finding out. He knows the end from the beginning. He works it out. It's all through faith in Christ.
Okay.
No special prerogative. But there's one last thing, and I know you have other callers, and that is this. It's just that they have a role to play of leadership in evangelizing the nations through the millennium. It's not that they have some special way to salvation, or they're reestablishing the temple, or they're all part of the one new man in Christ.
What I can't figure out, though,
leadership that was promised to them, and God keeps his promises. That's all.
Just please tell me a moment. Where is the promise that God will give them a leadership role in evangelism? Where is that found?
Oh, goodness. Right. In Exodus, he says that you'll be a kingdom of priests.
So are we? We're a kingdom of priests, too. The Bible says we're a kingdom of priests. Okay, so
we are.
How does that give Israel a leadership role in evangelism if we're all a kingdom of priests?
Because God keeps his promises. And the
okay, Dennis, hey, Dennis. Okay, I'm sorry. We're not going to come to an understanding. We've had a lot of time to try, and we'll try again in the future. But I do have people who have been waiting for 20 minutes while we've been having this conversation.
All right.
God bless you, man.
God bless.
Okay, bye now. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mike.
Hello again, Steve. How you doing, buddy?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Listen, I have a question on 1 Corinthians 3:16, where it says, if you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. Someone said to me that that dealt with suicide. I'm not of the same opinion. Can you give me some input on it?
Well, I don't think it is talking about suicide, but obviously, if you do commit suicide and destroy the temple in that sense, God won't have to destroy you. You will have done it yourself. Being destroyed by God is something that he won't have to do if you destroy yourself. It's wrong. It's wrong to commit suicide, but this is not talking about that. In 1 Corinthians 3, the temple of God is a reference to the church. It's talking about builders who build on the foundation that Paul laid. Paul laid the foundation of Christ when he preached in Corinth and then began the building of the church. And other teachers would come and build on that foundation, he said. And they should be careful how they build, he said, because if they build poorly with the wrong materials, their work will not last. But if they build with the right materials and they build properly, they will build a proper building. He's talking about the building of the church, in Corinth in particular, but the same things would apply probably to the building of churches anywhere. That the preacher who evangelizes the saints and makes the first converts in the town has planted a church. He has laid the foundation. Others may come after him and build on it, but it's in that context he says whoever destroys the temple of God, which he has identified as the church in the very same verse, God will destroy. So trying to destroy the church is what is being referred to in this passage. Here's what it says. Do you not know that you, this is plural, are the temple of God, singular, the body of Christ, the church, the Christians are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, defiling the temple of God would be to do something that's defiling to it. That is to bring some kind of sinful condition upon it. And so if somebody corrupts, in other words, the word defile means to corrupt. If somebody would corrupt the temple, perhaps by preaching the wrong gospel or by building with the wrong materials, building the church, then God will have to deal with them. And he says God will destroy the person who defiles this temple. That, and the temple is the church. So this is not really talking on the subject of suicide. The subject of suicide would be addressed more from the command, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Obviously the shedding of man's blood, when that person has not committed a crime worthy of death, is what the Bible would call murder. And now, if a person has committed a crime worthy of death and the state executes him, that's not considered murder. That's called capital punishment. But if somebody kills themselves, they are taking God's prerogatives upon themselves, and they're destroying what belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. Your soul belongs to God. You are a creation of God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't have the prerogative to kill yourself any more than you have the prerogative to kill your neighbor. Your neighbor isn't yours to kill, and you aren't yours to kill. You belong to God. And therefore, it's God's to decide when and how he will take you home. If you take that matter into your own hands, you're committing murder. And that's not okay.
Steve, thank you. That really clears a lot of things up. And listen, with respect to you and the last caller, Dennis,
yeah,
whichever one of you guys is right, the question that you asked, in my opinion, was very good. What would it really change in your lifestyle. And I got to tell you, whoever is right, it really changed my lifestyle too much. What I do as a Christian too much. I'm right now in this stage. I'm more into the pursuit of holiness and righteousness and rapture and amillennia and all that. It's not on the high priority list anymore. And with due respect to you and to Dennis. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Mike. Yeah, I certainly agree with you. Although Dennis said that the difference in his beliefs and mine about end times affect the way we pray, the way we give, and the way we evangelize, I really doubt that that's true. I mean, it may be that I don't give a very large percentage of my elective giving to specifically Jewish evangelism, but there's nothing in my view that would prevent me from doing so. I mean, in other words, if I felt God was leading me to give to Jewish evangelism instead of to, let's say, supporting missionaries in India or China or somewhere else, I'd certainly do it. There's nothing in my views that would prevent me from it. On the other hand, if his view is you got to put support for Jewish evangelism first, then you're certainly saying far more than the Bible ever said about giving. Jesus didn't say there was any such obligation, nor did the apostles. And therefore, you know, I think it would have to be that if you feel the Holy Spirit is leading you in your giving to support missionaries to Israel, well, that's excellent. I don't care which missionaries you support. You should be supporting people who preach the gospel. And you could support missionaries in Israel or in any other land just as readily, regardless what your theology was on these matters. He says it would affect his prayers. I assume that means he prays for the conversion of the Jews more than I do. In fact, he might, but there's nothing in my theology that would prevent me from praying for the conversion of the Jews. There's not really anything there that, I mean, if he's got it on his heart to pray for the conversion of the Jews, he could do it just as much if he held my theology as holding his own. There's nothing about his theology that impacts this. Now, when he said it impacts his evangelism, I'm really concerned about that because I'm not really sure in what way it would. Would it change the gospel he preaches? Would he change a Jew-centered gospel instead of a Christ-centered gospel? I hope not. I don't think he meant that. If it means that he would sooner evangelize Jews than someone else, well, that's okay if God's called you to be a missionary to the Jews. But he said he goes to Haiti and Mexico and other places too. So I'm really not sure how that makes him different from me. I've been in Israel too. I've preached the word in Israel before, and I've preached in Chile, and I've preached in, not in Haiti, but I've preached in lots of countries that aren't Israel. So I don't really see that Dennis and I are really that much different, except that he's got a different set of expectations of what's going to happen to Israel. I don't see why that would make a difference in the way we live our Christian lives. Let's talk to Vince from Las Vegas also. Vince, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
How you doing there, Steve?
I'm all right, thanks.
How are you?
Good.
Good, good. Listen, I just want to add one more comment on Dennis. Guy seems like he knows his dispensational stuff pretty good.
Well, he's actually not dispensational. He's a historic premillennialist. He used to be dispensationalist.
Oh,
when
he
first started calling me, he called himself Dennis the Dispensationalist. Now he's changed. He's historic premill, and now he's Dennis the Millennialist. But go ahead.
Okay. Well, it also affects on the way we teach from the Bible too. So that's another element I think that you could probably add to where Dennis would come from. I'm sort of a dispensationalist, but not in the traditional Darby way.
Uh-huh.
You know, I look at dispensations in the Bible. I do see a dispensation of innocence. I do see a dispensation of conscience. I do not see a dispensation of new human government. I think that's something that man changed. But I got to vacillating on it a little bit, and I kind of really look at it, though, even people that hold a covenant or a replacement theology position, without really admit it, are agreeing that there are dispensations. They're acknowledging that there was a period of law and a period of grace. Now, wouldn't you agree with something like that?
I think so. Well, it depends on what you mean by a dispensation of law. If we're saying that at one time people were saved by keeping the law, but now they're saved by grace, then a person like myself would not agree with you on that. But if we would say that there was a time when people who loved God and were obedient to him recognized their duty as defined by the law, whereas now we live at a time where we recognize our duty as defined by what Christ says, There is a difference there. Yeah, I mean, but it has to do only with how we live out our duty to God. It doesn't have anything to do with how we get saved.
Sure, sure. And most of us dispensationalists would agree that we're always saved by grace. I don't think anybody would, no matter what position they come from, would argue that.
Now, some used to say otherwise. Some used to say otherwise, but I think modern dispensationalists have moved in that direction, right?
Yeah, well, there's nothing in the Bible that would support their position, and I think that's why they had to move mostly away from it.
I agree.
The other thing is, what elements of accountability would Gentiles have had during the period of the law and before the law was given? What elements of accountability would people have had?
Well, I think the Gentiles in the Old Testament time had the same kind of accountability that people would have today who have never heard of God's word. You know, I mean, if they didn't have the word of God, which they didn't, because the Jews didn't carry it to them and God didn't give it to anyone except to Israel, then they would have to be judged on a different basis. And likewise, if people have never heard the word of God today, through no fault of their own, let us say, then I would say they'd have to be judged on very much the same basis. And that would have to be the basis of, you know, what they did with the light they had. Now, in the Old Testament, people were assumed to have a certain amount of light. Even the Gentiles were held accountable for their war crimes. Remember how Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets had lengthy diatribes against pagan nations because of their inhumanity to those that they conquered and so forth, and because of their bloodthirstiness and so forth. And so obviously the Gentiles who didn't have the law were being held accountable for something, and that must have been what God considered to be their conscience. You know, they should have known in their conscience not to do that.
So when you use that word conscience, it sounds like to me you're also confirming there was a dispensation of conscience.
Well, not exactly, because I'm saying that issue of conscience is the same at all times, even now. So, yes, yeah, oh yeah. So I believe, I mean, I can't imagine what would have changed. If God is the same God, and I think he is, in fact, I know he is, then if he considered it a just matter to judge Gentiles who'd never heard his divine revelation that he gave to Israel, if he considered it a fair matter to judge them according to their conscience, then I can't imagine anything that makes people in exactly the same circumstances today who've never heard his word, I don't think he would judge them differently than that either. In other words, it's not a dispensation in the sense of a period of time where God judged people strictly on their conscience, but rather it's a category of human beings, namely those who've never heard the word of God. And that I consider to be pretty much the same kind of people, whether they lived before or after Christ.
See, I kind of believe a little bit, maybe it's in line with what you're believing, but it's where Adam and Eve, you know, it says their eyes were open.
Uh-huh.
And then you look even in later in Genesis 3 where the Lord says, and man is, and women, I don't know if he uses the word woman, but man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be able to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life. I think it's Genesis 3:25.
Uh-huh.
So the idea is that people knew good and evil. Yet I read in Genesis 6:3 that God's spirit was striving with man.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the relationship between the two?
Between the conscience and the spirit?
And the spirit striving. Between the knowledge of good and evil. Man and woman knew right and wrong. It says their eyes were open.
Well, they knew some things about it, right. And they became, therefore, responsible. Yeah, so people become responsible for their choices. But the striving of the Holy Spirit with the sinner, I think, is in the area of convicting. God convicting the world and, basically speaking to their conscience about what they're doing wrong.
Right, convicting them according to the knowledge that they would have had.
Yeah.
Of right and wrong, because they already knew. The only thing is he was convicting them so they could respond to their what their conscience already knew. I think this is what it's talking about, and you could correct me if I'm wrong. When I read in Romans 2:13, and I think it's 14, where it says, "For it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law that shall be justified. For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. So, in essence, what I'm saying is Paul himself is validating that pagans here is who he's referring to. He's not talking about church members necessarily, but even pagans have a basis for knowing because of what happened within their nature at the fall of that knowledge of good and evil.
Well, it says in John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that Jesus, the Word, is that true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. So everybody who comes into the world has some light, and that light,
correct.
John said that light is the same Word that created the universe and that was later embodied in Christ, that the light enlightens everyone. And it seems to me that if that light is God's Word, then that's what John is saying. John is referring to the Word. He says that Word was the light, the true light, that enlightens everyone. That means that God's Word or God's light, in some measure, enlightens everybody. And
absolutely.
Yeah, not everybody has the same amount of light, but everyone has the opportunity to respond favorably or not to whatever light they have. And in doing so, it sounds like John is saying if they respond favorably to that light, they're responding favorably to Christ because he is that light.
Absolutely. I agree fully with you. I believe Christ gets added to light, but I'm going beyond that. I'm going all the way back to the fall where it clearly says man had a knowledge of good and evil.
Right. And I believe that that's...
And it's obviously...
I think that knowledge is that light too. See, I believe they had some light in that sense. See, I don't really believe that people have more, let's say people who've never heard the gospel, who live today, people in lands where the gospel's never been preached or whatever, I don't think they're in any different position than people in Old Testament times who had never heard from God.
Sure.
Yeah, okay, so I believe that God's way of judging them today would be the same as his way of judging such people back then. And that's why I say I don't call that a dispensation. I mean, dispensationalists speak of a dispensation as a time period with a beginning and an end. And,
I think they also have another failure, Steve. And that other failure is the idea is they don't recognize it that if I've come in contact with the gospel, I'm judged differently than a person who has never come in contact with the gospel. If my forefathers agreed to do everything that God had commanded, you know, at Mount Moriah, I'm accountable to follow the thing when he says, it's including me to do that, keep that law. But the Gentiles that weren't present aren't accountable. So the point, I guess, I'm really trying to establish is without really knowing it, you're confirming that people had different modes of operating. God had a standard.
Okay, well, I don't mean to cut you off, but I think I'm not denying that there's a different basis for judgment on people who are ignorant than there is on those who know. Okay, but I'm not, that doesn't translate into any kind of dispensational program, because I'm saying that at any time from Adam and Eve to the present, there have been people who didn't know what God has said. And there have been people who do. So those who know will be judged by what they know. Those who don't will be happy judged by some other basis, you know, what they know, which is less. They have less light, and therefore I believe that their judgment will be somewhat less strict. But we can't continue exploring that today because the music's been playing for 45 seconds, and I'm in trouble if I don't get off here real quick. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we do appreciate those who help us pay the radio bills. If you'd like to help us do so we can continue broadcasting where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can find the address or even donate from the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.